family planner. Now, in our time and days, family planning is about the prevention of life, often. Even how to get rid of life that has been conceived. But when God plans life, and he's done so from eternity, to bring each of his people to be born of the Spirit, the second birth that Christ referred to Nicodemus, which was so confusing to him. How does it happen? You be born again from your mother's womb. It doesn't make sense. No, said the Lord, it comes from above. It's like conception. You cannot see, you do not know. Life begins from God himself. But then there comes that part, and that's what we may refer to this morning here. After birth, after there's been the life, and the life has commenced, there are evidences for that life. And we're looking at some of them. I mentioned again last Lord's Day, having spoken of conception, that it isn't of bloods, as it literally is translated in John chapter 1. It isn't of a personal, of a pedigree. It's not your genealogy. It's not your origin from a royal bloodline, as it were. This would be particularly relevant to the Jews, who would trace their as descendants of the great Abraham and pride themselves on their biological standing and status. But that is dismissed. You're not born of the Spirit simply because of your pedigree. You're not born of the Spirit of the will of the flesh. That is, of any man, conjugal union, natural. Nobody becomes a child of God simply because they're born physically, and perhaps born in a Christian country with Christian influence, even Christian parents. Nor are they born of the will of man. No man chooses to be born of God. No, it's the will of God that matters. It is the electing grace of God. And it is God in time who calls us irresistibly, who begins that imperceptible work in the soul to bring us to spiritual life and then a spiritual birth, conscious spiritual birth. So I'm just going to continue with some of the evidences or signs. I think I mentioned last Lord's Day, the cry, you know, when a child is born. This dates me. I asked the question, no one gave me an answer, so I can ask it again. Do they still smack babies when they're born, if they're quiet, if they're silent? I assumed that the reasoning for that was, it's good to hear a cry. You know there's life. So a child who bursts out and wailing when they're born shows evidence of life. Well, there's evidence of spiritual life. There's a cry. Did your spiritual life begin with a cry? What is that cry? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, he says that the Spirit of God is within us. The Spirit of God has brought about this life, of course. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Spirit of God uniquely involved in our spiritual life. He then is in the life of the spiritually born. And he enables us, says Paul, to cry, Abba, Father. Now, no infant, to the best of my knowledge, can frame words, not at birth. But every Christian can, and every Christian does. If it's been a birth wrought by the Spirit of God, true spiritual life, it will begin with this sense of intimacy. It will acknowledge the fatherhood of God and that we now stand in a most wonderful relationship. You may have prayed the prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, 1,000 times before, but you never would have had the intimacy that you now address God with as your Father. Father, because you know you are alive unto God. You have been born again. Born, literally, as it's termed in its original language, from above. You experienced that when you started your spiritual life. Do you still experience that? Is there still a measure of appreciation and wonder and joy that you, dead in trespasses and sin, until regenerated by God himself and brought to spiritual life, can now address the Almighty as your Father in heaven? Have you lost the wonder of that? So familiar. It's one of the greatest privileges known to man, or that man can ever experience, to look unto God Most High and cry, Abba, Father, and present yourself before him and pray as a child of God, brought to life by God himself, not your will, not anybody else's will, not because of your ancestry, your genealogy, your good works or anything else, simply of the sovereign grace of God. That should be a cause of great wonder, an adoration, and an inspiration to walk with him in love and to serve him. We said it's a sign too, it's an evidence of spiritual life, that you hunger. If you're truly born of God, you're born very hungry. Just as God in his creation of mankind and our physical being, biological being, made us so that we get hungry, so that we know to get nourishment, so that we'll have energy, so we'll have strength, so we can grow, particularly as infants. That child will wail and wail to be fed. Well, he places within his own spiritual born children a hunger. And it's a hunger that has or can only be satisfied by a unique diet. Are you still as hungry for the Word of God as you once were? It's a bad, bad sign, isn't it? When a child or a person stops eating, when they can't feed or have no appetite, when they lose their appetite, they're sick. It's an evidence of sickness. If they never were to eat again, they'd soon die. How's your appetite for God's word? He gives us a hunger. He wants us to grow when we're born. Can't you remember those times? Didn't you feed on the word, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? The psalmist spoke and speaks. Indeed, just read Psalm 119. I'll just quote one verse from it. What the scriptures are to the child of God. God creates us like a panda. Pandas have a unique diet. They only feed well on bamboo. Give them anything else, and they'll be soon very sick. Christians have a unique diet. God created you like that. When he gives us birth, if it's been brought about by God, you'll have this unique diet. You'll have a hunger. And listen, Psalm 119, in verse 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Are they still so? Is it boring to read the Bible? Do you get anything from it? Do you anticipate reading it with a measure of expectation that God will actually speak to you and is speaking to you when you read it? That it's a most unique production. It's from God himself. It's not just that you'll read directions and instructions and commands. It's actually nourishment for your soul so that you'll grow. Every parent wants their child to thrive and grow. You don't want them. They're so cute when they're born. They're lovable. They've got that unique baby smell. Huggable. But you don't want them to stay like that. You want them to grow. God wanted us to grow. You're still feeding on the word. Well, I want to get on to just one or two more signs of life this morning. As a good parent, of course, God has objectives. He has a goal for his children. You know, good parent bringing up children. You've goals for them. Now, you're not going to force them. I hope you never become a tiger mom. Is that what they call them? Or tiger dad. And you're going to make this child go in this direction and they're going to do this because you've decided so. You're going to put a tennis racket in their hand when they're two and they're going to be a Wimbledon champion. They're going to earn millions. Or a golf club, or whatever. But you do have objectives, nonetheless. You have a goal. You want them to grow. You want them to contribute. You want them to aspire to success. Not in a proud way, but to develop. They have a purpose in life. Life's not meaningful if you've no goal, if you've no purpose in life. There are millions living lives like that. And what do they turn to? All sorts of distractions. And their life is ruined. You see them on the streets. You pass them. And you think to yourself, do you not? I hope with no pride in your heart. But when you look, you think to yourself, what are you doing with your life? You're wasting it. You live for the next fix, the next beer, the next wine, the next alcohol, the next drug. And it's written all over them, and they're living meaningless, purposeless lives. God never intends that for his children. He has a goal. He has a purpose. It's expressed in many different ways. Let me just refer to some of them very quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Of course, the ultimate purpose when we're spiritually born, when we're children of God truly, the ultimate purpose is to live to the glory of God. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, incidentally, how do you glorify God in eating and drinking? Whatsoever you do, whether eating or drinking, do it to the glory of God. Did you eat your breakfast this morning to the glory of God? Probably didn't cross your mind. Didn't cross mine. What's meant? Giving thanks? Well, always good to acknowledge it. But doing so, eating, drinking, acknowledging, if not audibly or in words, that God is the provider of every good gift. Everything that you need for life, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, He is the source and the giver of all good things. And God is glorified when you acknowledge that. When you eat in the knowledge that had I no strength, had I no health, I couldn't feed, I could do nothing. I'm acknowledging my dependence upon my God. I drink, yes, I give Him thanks. But I acknowledge He provides me with the means for all that's necessary for biological, physical life, and indeed all my spiritual life. But listen, here is the goal I wanted to bring to you, the purpose. And it's put very clearly as a purpose, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Speaking of Christ, of course, well, I'll begin at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that's what we were. We were dead. And that He died for all His own, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. What's God's purpose for your life? What's His goal and objective in the death of His Son to redeem you from your sin and reconcile you to Him? What's your purpose in life? It's to live, no longer to please yourself as you once did when not born again, but now you live to please Him, not yourself. Is that your ultimate goal in life? What's life become? What's life for us? Bettering ourselves, not a bad ambition, can become excessive, an excessive pursuit, more and bigger and better, more recognition, more promotion, higher up, bigger this, bigger that, increase. Or is it simple? Well, sometimes you even sacrifice those things because your purpose in life is to please the Lord rather than yourself. True children of God are now living, says the apostle, to please Him rather than themselves. Where have you got to in life? Maybe again that was the purpose, that was the intent, and it's not so important now. Familiarity. So a purpose. It's to please God, it's to live to glorify Him. It's to do good works. Imagine. I'm being a bit sarcastic, I suppose, but imagine Reformed Christians speaking about good works. Well, because we know no one is saved by their works so constantly, and we must, because it seems to be the default position of the human being that if they're ever going to be acceptable to God or get into heaven, good works is going to be the way to do it. You work for it, you'll merit it, you'll earn it. And we that know our Bibles are saying, over and over again, the Bible says it's not by works, it's by grace through faith in Christ. And that's true. But have good works no place? Life without working. Think of life without working. It was a good thing when God said to Adam, now, here's the garden. Indeed, to both. Subdue it. What was to be subdued when there are no weeds? No thorns, no thistle, no toxic plants. Perfect. It was discover. It was research. It was find out, like the treasure hunt, the treasure trail. God had placed all manner of things for man to discover, to bring glory to himself, to increase man's wonder and gratitude to his Maker. The more that he discovered about God, the greater their wonder and their gratitude to him. Work was a friend. Of course, it's cursed now by the sweat of your brow, etc. And then in a world of fallen beings, and it seems many are determined to make your work life as miserable as it can be. And sadly, some of you have endured that at times. Nevertheless, with regards to your spiritual life, yes, good works are an essential part of it. And indeed, not just as an afterthought, not just as we say to the children or think, get them something to do, keep them out of trouble, keep them active. No, listen, the very chapter that most emphasizes the grace of God, the free grace of God for acceptance with him, is the very chapter that also tells us we were created, born again, brought into spiritual existence so that we might work and do good works. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We always stop there. But next, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. From when? Afterthought? No, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Foreordained, like everything else of God's work, from eternity past, having chosen you in Christ, having chosen to bring you to spiritual life, he chose that you would do good works. You engaged in good works. Wonder what they might be. Charitable deeds, charitable work, Oh, think first spiritual. Think first the Church of Christ. Think of the talent, the ability, the skill that you can give and use in the service of the Lord. Do you have a meaningful service in your own church? Do you look? Do you ask? Seek to find out what it might be. What's your talent, particular talent? Remember, the Holy Spirit has distributed severally, as the AV puts it. He's dispersed gifts and talents. He's given you something. He's given you an ability. You can use it for God, or you can, as it were, like the talent in the parable. You can wrap it up in your napkin. You can put it in the ground. But remember the Lord's response to that at the end of life, when the servants were called to give an account. It's not about working to be saved. It's working because we are saved. It's working out of gratitude to God and serving Him. We've got a little skill, a little talent. You might be timid, but you may have a gift to speak to people. Ask God to give you strength and backbone and wisdom so you can choose the very timing of when you'll speak. Now, time's nearly gone, so I want to go a little bit quicker. It's also, and again in these times, we have to emphasize these things. These were taken as read once. No one questioned them. It was almost as if they were understood. Someone's converted, they knew almost instinctively what was required of them. Now we have to emphasize. We have to teach them. Such as what? Well, such as 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. I've mentioned this in recent weeks, so I'm only going to mention a few words on it again. But verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For this is the will of God. Here's God's goal. Here's God's purpose for you as a Christian. And Paul makes it clear. Sometimes we say, I wonder what God's will for my life is. Here's something you don't have to question. You don't have to ask. Here's God actually telling you. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. First thing for a Christian, they begin to live a holy life. They begin to conform to the standards of God, not the world. The world has had you until, with restraints and maybe godly parents or godly friends or Sunday school teacher or church. Well, they've restrained where you would have gone, living to please yourself, living according to the course of this world, its mindset, its values, its standards, and it's been shaping and molding us as much as it can. But here is God's will, that you are sanctified. Now there's a kind of teaching abroad where sanctification isn't important. You just gotta be a 5-point Calvinist with a profession. That's it. Doesn't matter how you live. Doesn't matter that you have all manner of sins and sinful attitudes, greedy, selfish, bad tempered. You don't have to battle with those things anymore. And as to, worldliness, well, you don't need a definition of worldliness. Drinking, joining in, watching things that a Christian would never have watched. You don't have to worry about those things anymore. See, you're a 5-point Calvinist with a profession. That's all you need. Doesn't matter that you do the same things as the worldling does. Well, that's a nonsense according to this one text And there are many, many more. This is God's will, even your sanctification. And then it gets more specific. And how relevant again to our own times this is. Look what follows those words. It is almost as if Paul's saying and anticipating sanctification, that's general. We should be holy in every department, every aspect of life. What God requires us to be, that's what we should be aiming for. Not the standards of the world. Not the mores or the values of this world. But notice what he zeroes in on. Having said sanctification, it then says that ye should abstain from fornication. Oh, how we need to be alert and alive to that word. For it covers all manner of immoral and perverse sexual practices. It would just about condemn this world as it is in that one little phrase. And Christians getting sucked into this is seeking to live to honor God with your body and your mind and your eyes and your ears. Do you have ratings for things that you won't let cross your mind, won't let them come into your hearing, or you won't let them, your eyes, see? You ought to. Don't get sucked down into the standards of this world. You know, marriage is a wonderful institution. It's God's institution. Didn't come from smart men and some sociologist as the reason who said, you know what, it's a good thing. That's a good idea. That'll sort of hold the group together. It was right there before there was more, no more than two people. In fact, it was there when there was one. If you want to know or have a sign as to what the end of the world, when the end of the world will be, you could put it like this. When there's no marriage anymore, Christ said, though, until the end of time, there would be those marrying and giving in marriage. Oh, there may be multitudes and multitudes cohabiting and just hooking up. But God will see to it there are always those who appreciate that institution of the uniqueness of the relationship of a marriage. One man, one woman, and that for life. That's God's institution. And those that violate the sanctity of that commit a great sin in the sight of God. I wanted to say also, and I will finish with this, because it maybe spins out of what I've just said, but you can tell the spiritually alive, and they are spiritually living aright when they live in a context of fellowship with fellow Christians. There's no such a thing as God alone Christians. You get it on the doors. We hear it in the street. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. What's your answer to that, by the way? Put you on the spot a bit, doesn't it? Because you don't want to say you can't be saved if you're not in church. What do you say? You say, that's perfectly true. You don't have to be going to church to be saved. But if you are saved, you will go to church. Because forsake not the gathering together of yourselves as the manner of some is. Where'd the church come from? From the Lord. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church is his. It's his body. They are his people who are his ambassadors who represent him. Indeed, listen to what the Apostle John tells us. And this is a number of times in his epistle. But 1 John chapter 3. Listen to verse 14. Are you sure this is a sign of life? A real sign of life? That you have fellowship with another Christian? Or Christians? And have a unique relationship with these other people that are Christians? Well, yes it is, according to John. Listen to his words. Verse 14, 1 John 3. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How, John? What wonderful revelation is he going to give us? That you might know you're a true child of God, that you're a true Christian. Well, look what follows. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. There's a unique relationship formed between other members of the family. And a local expression of that is the local church. I might just add, perhaps while we're here, we believe there is a formal membership in a church. And I would have to say this, that all the works that a person does ought to be under the auspices of the local church. And if I'm not a member of that church, that is, I haven't publicly acknowledged that I am, and wanted to be, and identify with them, and the church is Christ's, then I wonder if any works that we do are ultimately acceptable to God. Are they acceptable, but with qualification by the Lord? So am I a committed member of the church? Will I identify with the local church as a committed member, publicly acknowledged and acknowledging I am one of the family? I think that's worth considering. It's a sign that we have passed from death to life, that we love the brethren. Absolutely. And of course, as true Christians, we will. We love the people of God. But we must identify with them in a local church. So I trust that you, if a Christian, are a member of the Christian church. And yes, it has its flaws, and many of them. But so do you. So do I. There are bad churches. Yes, there are bad hospitals. But if I'm sick, I'm going back to one. There are bad schools. But if I wanted to be educated as a child, I have bad teachers, but I have good teachers. I was at the school. Let's get the biblical order, living according to God's order. Now, I have different things to do, but I said that was where I would stop. But let me do just give you something else to look at and examine. If you're a child of God, I could have mentioned this back a little bit further. You won't commit sin. Oh, I hope that makes you look and sit up. That which is born of God doesn't commit sin. That's the same apostle. What's he mean? Of course, he doesn't mean you don't sin. He's already told us if you say you're without sin, in the first chapter, you're fooling yourself. You're deceiving yourself. Then he said, but if you're a child of God, you don't commit sin. Well, he means, of course, you can't sin the same way you did when you were unconverted. You can't have the same attitude to sin. It doesn't matter. I don't care. No, when you sin, it troubles you. It bothers you. You know it's offensive to God, your God, your Father, your gracious Redeemer, the Lord himself. He died to redeem us from our sin. You can't, if born of God, says John, have the same attitude to sin that you had previously. You never considered your sin before. You just got on with it. Oh, some things troubled the conscience for a while, but not for very long. But a believer, they can't sin the same way. They repent. They want to overcome. They're praying, give me strength, Lord, to overcome my besetting sins. Yes, my secret sins. I hate it. Signs of life. Are you alive? Are you born? Truly? Not stillborn? Are you alive? Not dead? If you are, then all praise to God. Praise him for life itself in its beginning. Praise him for its preservation. Commit yourself even more wholly unto him. Let's sing our closing hymn. It's 519.